It is indeed good to be here. I'm somewhat betwixt two as far as being the first speaker. That, it seems to me, is a little extra challenge. That and the challenge that Terry Jones will have this afternoon after we eat and everyone wants to fall asleep. But some of you may not be awake yet. But it is good to be here, and I deeply appreciate the invitation. I'm always enthused about coming to St. Albans. We've been coming here now for several years for various activities, and I've always been blessed by that, much more, I'm sure, than what others have been blessed by me. I thought this morning when Brother Watts had come to lead us in prayer, he and I believe we were at Harding College together as undergraduate students. At that time, I had hair, and his was not the color that it is now. So that's been way back, as Willie Franklin, my friend, often says, in 1900 and none of your business. But no, that was back about late 60s and 1970. I appreciate Eddie and Barbara and the work that they do here. Wherever they've been, they've done great work, and I sincerely mean that. And any congregation that has Eddie as preacher and Barbara as preacher's wife are truly blessed, and we love them and deeply appreciate them. And this afternoon, you'll be able to hear Terry Jones, God willing. I don't see him yet, but hopefully he'll be here, and John Brown. Those two men are two of the best preachers we have, and I mean that. We kid Terry a lot at the School of Preaching. He has this tremendous ability to outline and to make his points, to alliterate those points, and it just falls in just like so smoothly. Some of us aren't that fortunate, but you'll be blessed to hear him and also to hear Brother Brown, who is scheduled to be on our lectureship at the School of Preaching this coming October. We're grateful for that. But then following me this morning is one of my former students, and I won't have the opportunity to say anything publicly except now. So I'm trying to think about what I might say to prepare you for that. But it's good. And Zach Geiler graduated from the school, West Virginia School of Preaching, and was a delight to have in class. You get connected with these fellows, at least many of them, and 2 years passes so quickly, and about the time that you've really gotten closer to them, then they're leaving, and maybe that's good for them. I don't know. But it's good to see Zach and his wife here, and we're looking forward to hearing him. He'll do a fine job, I'm confident. In her book, Why Me?, a doctor looks at the book of Job, the title being. Yale University pediatrics oncologist Dr. Diane Comp relates an experience of a young lady by the name of Rebecca Pippert. As a student in a college biology class, Pippert heard her professor on the first day of the semester say this: human beings are merely a fortuitous concourse of atoms, a meaningless piece of protoplasm in the midst of an absurd world. Later in that semester, that same biology professor came to class and exclaimed to the class that his daughter had run away to live with an older man. And he said, she will be deeply wounded by this. She will scar, and I can't do anything to help her. And Dr. Comp, in her book, in telling this story about Rebecca Pippert's experience, said, Rebecca then raised her hand and got the attention of the professor. And she asked the professor how that if it is the case, according to his system of thinking, that human beings are mere protoplasm in the midst of an absurd world, how could a piece of protoplasm ever scar? And the professor responded by saying, touche, I could never regard my daughter as a set of chemicals. Never. I can't take my beliefs that far. That story is a great reminder of how those that are skeptical, atheists, agnostics, and so on, think in one world and they live in another. The world that you and I live in sets before us powerful evidence, not only concerning the uniqueness of the environment in which we live in harmony with Isaiah 45 and 18, that he did not make this earth void, a place of waste, but it's suited for life and ultimately human life. And it's the best of all possible places for the purpose for which it was intended to have. And we're going to talk about some of that this morning. As I once heard the late gospel preacher and Hebrew and Greek scholar, the late Brother Hugo McCord, say, there's something in man that didn't come from the barnyard. Hear these words from Scripture. And Jehovah God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. In the old International Standard Bible encyclopedias, there is a wealth of information on many topics. James Orr was the general editor of that great set of reference works. James Orr wrote another book that is entitled The Christian View of God and the World, in which he makes this statement: the oldest declaration in the Bible about man and implied in every doctrine of the Christian system is that man is made in the image of God. That's the topic that has been assigned me this morning. God made man in God's image. I have three basic points. They're very simple, the way we set them out, but you can study them for a lifetime and you'll never exhaust all that there is about them. Number one, man made by God. Number two, man made by God in God's image. And number three, man made by God in God's image for God's purpose. So I want us to develop the lesson this morning around those points. Number one, man is made by God. Man owes his origin to the creative act of Almighty God. The most basic question of philosophical investigation is the question, why is there anything at all? I remember reading several years ago a discussion between the late Bertrand Russell, who was an agnostic, and Frederick Copleston, who was a theist. He was a Jesuit priest. And it was quite a debate. And when Russell was pressed by Copleston concerning why anything exists, he said this, "I should say that the universe is just there, and that's all." Well, Copleston pressed him further, and he said, "I can't see how you can rule out the legitimacy of asking the question how the total or how anything at all comes to be there. Why something rather than nothing is the question." Now, what I want to affirm as we develop this point is, as far as determining the answer to the question, let me, from a negative standpoint, say this, that science, as wonderful an enterprise as it is, and our lives are blessed immensely in many ways because of the scientific work of so many who in their work enable us to live more comfortable lives. That being said, science as science, however, is not equipped to answer the question of origins, the question of the origin of the universe, the question of the origin of life, the origin of man. Brother Dick Stanio has done some wonderful work on this. He has a text that we published at the Warren Apologetic Center titled Graceful Reason, and I recommend it highly. And in some of his work, he said the following, "The truth is, it is not within the scope of the scientific method to seek explanations beyond the natural realm and or beyond what can be analyzed under laboratory conditions. Science," he goes on to say, "deals with what is repeatedly observed and is therefore subject to firsthand investigation, testing. Origins, however, are singular events, at least the ones that we're discussing and thinking about here, and consequently, they are not repeatable." Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that when you look at the book of Job and that last section in Job where God drills Job with question after question after question, trying to get Job to see, there's a lot of things that he doesn't understand the why of, not only the case concerning why he was suffering as he was, which was the immediate thing that Job was wrestling with, but he took him in some fashion, I don't know the details as to how this happened, on some kind of a journey, intellectually, as far as the workings of the heavens and the earth are concerned, and the animal kingdom, and also man. And he drilled him with these questions that Job simply could not handle, one right after another. But the very first question that God addressed to Job, Job 38, verse 4, implies a fundamental truth concerning the origin of the universe, and specifically as we're dealing with it today, the origin of humans. This crucial truth is that since no human being was present to observe the origin of the universe, the origin of first life, the origin of new life forms, there's no possible way to scientifically examine or explain these events because they cannot be tested. Origin questions, folks, are philosophical and or revelational. And that simply means when God asked Job the question, Job 38:4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And to what were its foundations fastened?" Job 38:6. Job obviously was not there. No scientist living today was there. And so we cannot, from a strict scientific process, determine the answer to these questions. Science deals with the observable and is able to test and draw conclusions based on that. Therefore, to receive detailed answers to these kinds of questions, one must either have revelation from one who was there to inform him of what happened, or else be able to take evidence and synthesize information from different fields and deduce then from that evidence the proper conclusion concerning where it all came from. But you see, science, strictly speaking, is not concerned with that kind of a synthesis. And so science, as pure science, cannot give us the answer to the question. Yet I'm fully aware of the fact it's not an uncommon thing to read the newspaper and to see a headline, "Science says this about the origin of life." Or, "Science says this," and many times even dealing with some ethical question. Science, however, is out of its field when it does this. And there's nothing wrong with scientists becoming philosophers or scientists dealing with theological matters, but they are doing that not as scientists. They're doing that as each one of us has to do it, and that is from a philosophical standpoint and or by dealing with revelation and with theological matters. Brother Warren often addressed this. And among other things, he said, "The basic function of science is not to ascertain truth about the origin of the world, the existence of God, and the moral and spiritual capacities and obligations of man." And that relates to this topic, man in the image of God. "The basic function of natural science is the prediction and the control of events in the physical realm. And through that process, this building is air conditioned. And through that process, we have lights and all the other wonderful things that we're blessed with today through the advancement of science." And so Brother Warren went on to say, "While we're appreciative of the efforts of natural scientists, we must allow them neither to infringe as scientists upon the role of philosophy and religion, nor to function outside the realm in which they have competence, namely that of natural science. While natural scientists can answer some questions, they cannot answer every question." And what he's saying is strictly as a scientist. We must be careful not to give natural scientists the status of authority in realms where they're not authorities. Scientists, strictly on the basis that they're scientists, are not authorities in the field of philosophy and religion, including ethics. What is right and what is wrong? And there's a whole field in philosophy and relating to science that deals with these things. It's called bioethics. And we find a lot of times today scientists getting into things, making statements and drawing conclusions with regard to ethical questions and saying that we ought to do this and we ought not do that simply from the standpoint of them being a scientist. It should be noted, Warren goes on to point out, that the question of the origin of man is not basically a scientific question. Of course, in using revelation, we not only utilize what we can learn by our reasoning power, but also all of the teachings of the scriptures themselves. On the one hand, the question of the origin of man is basically a philosophical question in that it utilizes the synthesis of information from a number of disciplines within the general realm of the natural sciences. Certainly, the greatest part that science can play in this whole process is to provide evidence. There's a book that we published with the Warren Center titled Genesis 1, Lessons from Space. It was done by an elder in the church and a former NASA scientist. And it's chock full of evidence from outer space. Marvelous images that belong to NASA. And powerful evidence, through the proper handling of which a person can come to conclude exactly what the Bible, the Revelation says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Amen. And the firmament showeth his handiwork. It is admitted that no man today directly or immediately observed the evolution of a human being from a non-human form at the beginning. No one living today observed that. And it's also admitted by even the advocates of evolution that no one today is presently, directly, or immediately observing the evolution of a non-human into a human. Therefore, to formulate their theory of evolution, they, scientists, have left the field of science and they have become philosophers. Science can tell us what is going on in the physical universe now, but it cannot tell us what started all of these processes into operation. And so the bottom line is this: man's origin is a philosophical question and or a revelational question. And so there must be the proper handling of facts from various fields of knowledge. And this entails the use of logic, which all of us use. We may not use it many times in a sophisticated way. We may not even know what some of these things deal with, some of these terms. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking, really, when you boil it down, it deals with common sense. And recognizing that to have knowledge, you don't let your conclusions outrun the evidence that you have. And then ultimately, this point must undergird all of this. Only one who was present at the beginning could reveal what happened. And that's what we have in the Bible. And this is why it's so crucial, not only to, when we do philosophy, to do it in the proper way, but to recognize the importance of understanding why it is the case the Bible is the Word of God. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them, and male and female created he them. And the Lord God, it says in the second chapter of Genesis, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God, it says later, caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he, God, took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. So we have here in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and Genesis 2, 7 and 21 and 22, what from the very beginning the Bible affirms concerning this matter of the origin of man. We have these marvelous words in the beginning of the gospel according to John, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And Paul affirms in Colossians chapter 1, 16 and 17, that for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And Paul succinctly sums it up in 1 Timothy 2:13 as far as man. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, male and female. Since we can know then that God is, and that's not the purpose of this lesson to set out that evidence that needs to be done, but I'm assuming that for the purposes of time, you know, the limitations here. We can know that God is, that the Bible is his word, and that God does not lie, and thus the Bible does not lie. If God exists, and the Bible is the word of God, and God does not lie, and the Bible, then we can know that when the Bible teaches that this is the case concerning the origin of man, that's a matter of knowledge. It's not something that you go into a laboratory in science and conduct an experiment, because you cannot answer this question through that process. But in conjunction with these two things, handling the evidence with regard to your own existence and what you see outside of you, handling that properly, as Paul implies in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, when he says, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, his everlasting power and deity, so that they're without excuse. Moving from what you see to what you don't see. And so you're dealing with things that we call metaphysical, which are beyond the physical. That's a legitimate process. The fact is, I saw 40 years ago plus this being demonstrated in that great debate that the late Brother Warren had with Anthony Flew, who at that time was the premier atheistic philosopher in the world. And of course, Flew then, many years later, renounced his atheism and announced he had become a believer in God. But during that debate, he seemed to be having problems with realizing the validity of moving from what you see to certain conclusions about the existence and reality of things that you don't see. And yet, they themselves follow the process of natural theology, which is what that is. They follow it, though, to the conclusion of negation. They move from what they see to affirm something concerning that which doesn't exist. And the fact of the matter is, there's not any person anywhere that can successfully affirm and defend the atheistic proposition, I know that God does not exist. There's a real sense in which you, in effect, have to become God to do that. If you don't know everything, and certainly none of us does, no one knows everything. The fact is, what you don't know just might be then the evidence that would prove that God is. And you'd have to be everywhere, in effect, because where you were not just might be the evidence to show that God is. So in effect, a person has to become God to deny the very reality of God. That's absurd. And that's why the only argument that they have is to try to show that there's some kind of contradiction between what we see in the world as far as suffering and evil are concerned. And if it is the case, they say, that God is all powerful, then he would have the power to get rid of that. And if he's all loving, surely he would want to do that. But we see this suffering, we see evil, so therefore God is either not all powerful or not all loving or both, and so God does not exist. The fact is, you can't even deal with evil without affirming, by implication, the existence of God. They try to say if evil exists, then God does not exist. The fact of the matter is, it's the opposite of that. If evil exists, God does exist. If it's real, absolute, objective evil. Now, if you're wanting to say, well, it's really not evil, it's just what I happen to think, like, ooh, I don't like green peas, or slimy okra or something like that. When you say adultery is wrong or murder is wrong, if that's all you're talking about, then you've lost your case there. You can't, atheists cannot have it both ways. If there's real objective absolute evil, then there has to be an absolute standard by which that is determined.
Amen.
It's just that simple. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist to see this. What you have to do is just think. If I say that is a crooked line on the floor, what does that imply? That implies there's such a thing as a straight line, right? If I say that behavior is evil, that implies that there's a standard somewhere. Now, if it's nothing more than what I think about it or what you think about it, then it's not evil. But if it's real, absolute, objective evil, then there is a real, absolute, objective, ultimate standard, and that's God.
Amen.
Read Romans chapter 1. Much, much better than what any one of us can set out in those 32 verses. It's pivotal for this whole process. So the fact is, God made man. Second, man is made by God in God's image. What does this mean? We do not have the time. You know, I've read many statements by many writers on this, and most of them, if they're honest, will say, okay, here are things that we know that it certainly would include, but we don't know all that it includes. And you can study it for a lifetime. But I'm convinced we can certainly know at least some things regarding to what the significance of this is. Brother Terry Varner, has an excellent article in Sufficient Evidence, which is the journal that the Warren Center publishes. And he's dealing with the Christian worldview. He's in a whole series on this, and it's tremendous. And in the most recent article, he talks about the image of God. And he says, the image of God differentiates man from all nature, from all lower animal forms. This is especially seen in God's revelation of the gravity of shedding the blood of man, not animals. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Genesis 9:6. This is never stated of animals created by God. Why is this phrase repeated in Genesis 9:6? Part of the answer is, and he cites Murphy, who says, man resembles God in this, that he is a moral being, judging of right and wrong, endowed with reason and will, and capable of holding and exercising rights. And in addition to Genesis 1:26 and 27, God supplies additional information of how he formed man. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Matthew Henry has this statement about it. He says, he was not made of gold dust, powder of pearl, or diamond dust, but common dust, dust of the ground. And one writer, and I forget who it was, after whom I read, said, you know, that's about as next to nothing as you can get. And so there's a part of man that's like that, yes. But that's not the whole story. God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. But he also knows and tells us that we're made in God's image. Man consists of spirit, soul, and body. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And since God is not represented in the Scriptures as being body, physical body, and certainly is not limited geographically as a physical body is limited, you know, I am here now, I cannot be there. Same thing is true of you. We have limitations because of the physical body. So it has to be the case that it is in man's soul or spirit that he is created in the image of God. What does this include? It certainly includes the personal and the rational And as I've already implied, the moral and the spiritual elements and capacity of man. And these constituent elements involve such things as epistemology, which deals with knowledge. Can we know? How do we come to know? Logic, principles of sound reasoning, being able to take evidence and handle it and say, from this, this, and this, I can know this. Ethics, what is right and what is wrong? And aesthetics, what is beautiful? And metaphysics, is there anything beyond the physical? You know, and I know from our very existence that there is something within us that's beyond the physical. We have a conscience, for one thing. And there's the soul. We have the capacity to worship. When have you ever seen a monkey worship God? Now, we can train animals to do some amazing things. My wife and I watched last night a very humorous video about labs, Labrador retrievers. We just lost ours. It's been a tough week. And so we were watching this video. And very humorous of what some of the things these dogs were taught. But worship is absent. And the concept of eternity, conceptualizing eternity, we can only go so far with that. But the fact of the matter is, these things relate to this capacity. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. C.S. Lewis wrote a lot about this. And summing it up, he talks about how time, the temporal, seems to be against our nature, at least in some sense. And he calls it the tyranny, the poverty of time. He says, we are so little reconciled to time that we're even astonished at it. We say things like, how he has grown, I can't believe. And we say things like, time flies. It just doesn't seem possible. Now, when I was a kid, I remember Christmas would never come, hardly. Well, finally did come, but it seemed forever. Now it comes too soon. There's something within us that as we develop, as we get older, and we deal more with life and death, and these kinds of things, it's like C.S. Lewis says, there's a tyranny of time here. We're little reconciled to it. He says it is as strange as if a fish were repeatedly surprised at the wetness of water. And that would be strange indeed. Unless, of course, the fish were destined to become one day a land animal. There's no evidence that fish are surprised at the wetness of water. But if we are totally material objects, if we are, as the professor said, just a meaningless piece of protoplasm in the midst of an absurd world, it is strange, is it not, that we are so little reconciled to time. Unless it is the case that he has put eternity into our hearts. We were meant to live forever. And so death, its swiftness, its life's brevity and uncertainty, these things go against the grain, ultimately, of what it means to be human. And each and every human being, whether faithful or unfaithful to God, will live on forever, the Revelation tells us, as a unique center of human personality and consciousness in one of two places. Now let me quickly just wrap this up. Man is made by God in God's image for God's purpose. And I'll make it as simple as I can. What's the purpose of an image? It's to image. That's what the purpose of an image is. It is to reflect. It is to mirror, to call up a mental picture, to make something appear. Take, for example, if we have a statue of George Washington, what's the purpose of that? It's to cause people to think about that which it images, to think about the life of Washington. And what about when we look in the mirror, as I assume most of us did this morning, to look in the mirror, what's the purpose of that? It is to cause us not to think about the mirror, but what is reflected, and that is to address as best we can. We can only go so far with that, can't we? What is there? Man exists to image God. That's what the image of God ultimately, I'm convinced, is about. We do not exist as an end in ourselves. We exist to the end of imaging the reality and the glory of God. The creation does that, but it does not do that in a conscious way as you and I can in a relationship with God, in fellowship with God. The heavens declare the glory of God. But the heavens cannot declare the glory of God as I, by the grace of God, can, and you can. Every human being has this capacity and exists for this purpose. The whole of the matter is to fear God and keep His commandments. There is no such thing as a disposable human being in this sense. Man is made in the image of God to do what an image does, to reflect the greater reality. And it is, in the case of man, the ultimate reality of our existence is God Almighty. The Scriptures reveal that God, prior to His creation of man and everything, God omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, omnibenevolent, had a plan. And the plan involved the creation of a being who would have descendants like himself, who would be capable of entering into fellowship with God, who would be capable of becoming either a son or a daughter of God, and who would be capable thus of being able to freely believe in Him, to love Him with all one's heart, to submit to Him in obedience, and whom God, loving and through His plan, eventually glorify. And so Christ leads many sons and daughters, because that's generic in Hebrews 2:9, to glory. The world is the ideal environment for this purpose, for the development of this. Read, and I wish we had time to deal with this morning, but read sometime carefully and meditate upon it deeply, Acts 17, 24 through 28, and Romans 1, 18 and following. Let me sum this up by reading this statement from Orr in volume 2 of the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. He says, "The nature of the image of God in man lies in the nature of the case that the image does not consist in bodily form. It can only reside in spiritual qualities, in man's mental and moral attributes as a self-conscious, rational, personal agent capable of self-determination and obedience to moral law, This gives man his position of lordship in creation, Psalm 8, and invests his being with the sanctity of personality. The image of God defaced, but not entirely lost through sin, is restored in yet more perfect form in the redemption of Christ. Everything properly handled should cause one to deduce the existence and the glory of God. However, most obviously, in properly considering our own existence, we should deduce the existence and the glory of God and make proper application of that by imaging the reality of God and the responsibility that we as accountable creatures have to God. This is the purpose of human life, created on purpose for this purpose.